And in honor of the theme of heroes and villains, I decided to go with the biggest, baddest villain of all. One of the amazing things about Ahav, hopefully you all have mikarot, and again, if you don't, please pass them around because they're helpful to have. I got interested in Ahav when I was a graduate student here, primarily because I love Eliyahu HaNavi, and I imagine we all do. And Eliyahu has this incredible ability to take over the room. Meaning in the six prophets that deal with him, he dominates to such a great degree, and even though you know Ahav is really, really, really bad, he is not as interesting, because nobody is as interesting as Eliyahu HaNavi in that neck of the woods in Sefer Melachim. And therefore it is imperative from time to time to take a step out, pay attention to the other major figure, namely Ahav. For the record, in Sefer Melachim, after the kingdom divides, and you have the northern and southern kingdoms, Sefer Melachim gives more attention to Ahav than to any other king, north or south. And therefore, Sefer Melachim cares about him on some level, even if to say that he is the worst. If you're familiar with the story, I'm going to give the most brief of brief summaries, because we only have 45 minutes left in light of the logistics, and I want to respect the speaker that comes after in terms of his or her time, depending on who you're going to listen to and depending on who's on the program who is speaking. But in the meantime, Ahav is known to be really horrible. If you look at source number one, the narrator gives us no room for doubt. Vayaz Ahav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. If you know the history of the northern kingdom, how many good northern kings were there out of 19? Zero. Correct. They were all horrible. Yeravam ben Nevat, who founded the northern monarchy, was a disaster. And every later king he was as bad as Yeravam. And now Ahav is going to trump that by saying he was even worse. He made Yeravam ben Nevat seems like look like child's play. He marries Princess Izebel, a Phoenician princess. And they went and worshipped the Baal. Baal is the Canaanite storm god. Now, if you live in a place that needs rain, which is this planet, the storm gods become really important. And so just as to us, we pray for rain and we pray for dew, and we count on HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing this kind of thing for us, Canaanites, Phoenicians, and the others prayed to Baal. Baal was the one who was supposed to give them rain, and Baal was the one who stopped giving them rain during the summer months, where there is typically a dry season in Israel. So it turns out that Izebel wasn't just your lip-serving Baal worshiper. She was really, really frum. She believed in Baal, and in fact believed in outreach. She wanted to make sure that the entire northern kingdom of Israel really were sincere Baal worshippers. Now the reality is, there actually were Yerei Shamayim even in the north. And so Izebel's plan here was outreach. She instituted prophets of Baal and Asherah, who were all over the kingdom. She exterminated Nevi'ei Hashem, which was an excellent way of eliminating competition, and pretty much Yerei Shamayim had to go underground or become Baal worshippers. It was a true nightmare from any spiritual vantage point that made Yeravam ben Nevat and his golden calves look like nothing. Yakim is Ba'akla Baal Beit HaBaal Asher Banah B'Shomron, and he set up an altar for Baal as well in Shomron, right here in the capital city. When the narrator kicks off a narrative like this, you're thinking, man, this guy is bad. In fact, he is horrible. And if that isn't good enough, you have summary statements later on in source number two. Nobody was as bad as Ahav, just in case he missed it the first time around. He was just like the ancient Canaanites, who you may recall, whenever the author of Sefer Melachim wants to say deserving of expulsion from land, all you have to do is say they were as bad as the Canaanites who were expelled. And that's an excellent way of setting up this northern king was a disaster. Now, if you had to pick a character who's black and white, Ahav is your man. Right? Here you have a biblical character in Tanakh. You have, well, most biblical characters are in Tanakh. Let me say that is clear. And the fact is that you have six prakim. Whatever else the narrative is going to say, fact is you have at the beginning of the narrative and the end of the narrative, this guy was horrible. He was worse than anybody else. And when you have the narrator telling us this, there's no room for ambiguity. And that's the way that we should judge his character. Along comes Masechet Sanhedrin, Perek Chelek, which has a wealth of fantastic agadot that are very intriguing indeed. Source number three over here. Amar Rav Nachman, Ahav Shakul Haya. He was 50-50. He was half good and half bad. That seems half right. The half bad part, sure. But where's the half? Good. It seems completely wrong. Shneemar vayomer Hashem mifateh et achav. This is a remarkable scene, or an alleged scene, that's being described in the last parak of the Achav narrative, in parak Kafbet, where a true Navi named Michayahu describes a heavenly vision of an angelic court. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I need a volunteer to mislead Achav. Any volunteers? And all the angels are like, me. And some of them said this way, and some of them said that way. On a literal level, that just means they all were interested in misleading Achav to deceive him, to make him die because he's evil. But this Rav Nachman says, actually, it was a debate on high, that half of the angels were saying, let's get him, and half of the angels were saying, no, he's all right. Who's going to help deceive him so that he will die? So Rav Nachman said that Achav was 50-50. What's up with that? It sounds like a classic Derech Hadrash thing, but even in a classic Derech Hadrash sort of way, we need to ask, what in the world is Rav Nachman driven by? Why does he see Achav as a 50-50 person, given that you have summary statements by the narrator, by the objective narrator, saying he was the worst? And even the ones that weren't the worst don't strike me as being unusually good. You know, Avam ben Nevat, the child's play basis of comparison, and he's terrible. He's a nightmare. Why would you think that somebody who makes that look like child's play be 50-50? So Rav Yosef comes along and beats me to the punch here. Matkifla Rav Yosef. Rak lo hayak ha'chav asherit makher la'asot harab b'nei Hashem. Rav Nachman, with all due respect on your 50-50 drasha here, you're wrong. The narrator is telling us there's no room for ambiguity. None. He was horrible. Exclamation point, and if you took away the dot, dot, dots, you would have several question marks. Dear Rav Nachman, we're all chazal here. We can all make drashot. We can all harp on ambiguities. We can really try to expand on every nuance in the text. That's what chazal do. But there's no ambiguity here. None. You can't have an objective narrator saying at the beginning and the end of the narrative that he was the worst ever, and have somebody of chazal coming along and saying that he's half-half. So what you could do is just follow Rav Yosef and dismiss Rav Nachman. But I'd like to think that Rav Nachman and Rav Yosef, on a pshat level, and that's going to be my argument for the shiur, represent two different ways that you could read the Achav narrative in a fair pshat way. What do I mean? When you have these summary statements, so you have two options as a reader, and incidentally, that's what all of us are. You can say, since the narrator begins and ends the narrative with bad, what we are now obligated to do is look at all the middle stuff and interpret that middle stuff in light of the summary statements. Because after all, that's what the narrator is trying to do by creating this framework. And that's Rav Yosef's argument. Rav Yosef is saying, if you have begins evil, ends evil, then any stuff you see in the middle must be evil. Even if there would have been room for ambiguity. Rav Nachman is saying, hold on a minute. Rav Nachman says, if you read each episode and each pasuk in a vacuum first, he's not going to become a tzaddik, don't you worry. Revisionism is not my game. But Rav Nachman is willing to argue that there are certain things about Achav that are surprisingly positive. So if you interpret those surprisingly positive things in light of the summary statements, well, goodbye to them. It becomes one black, well, it's not even black and white, it's just black from that imagery. He's all bad. That's Rav Yosef's argument. But Rav Nachman is willing to say, if we listen to every facet of the narrative, some things are more positive than others. I'm not even going to take a stand on this issue. I believe that the narrative can and in fact should be read simultaneously, both according to Rav Nachman and according to Rav Yosef, and it's our job to appreciate what each reading can contribute to Achav. So let me give you one area of ambiguity that's actually very important, and that is this wicked queen of the north, Izebel. Right? It's interesting that in these two summary statements, just going back to source number 1 and 2, because we have to read them and listen to what Rav Nachman may have been listening to as well. Vayas Achav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. He was the worst of them all. Vayi anakel lechtel b'chatot Yeravam ben Nevat. Vayikav Yisha, pasuk lamid gimel. Vayas Achav et asher rav, vayosef Achav lasot lachis et Hashem elokei Yisrael mikol malchei Yisrael asher hayu lefanav. You can read this in two ways, and neither one makes them look very good. One is, he was the worst. Number two is, he's the worst because, at least in part, he married Izebel. And likewise, in source number 2, the other sweeping summary negative, Rak lo hayak ha'achav asher hitmaker la'asot ha'ra b'nei Hashem asher he'sata uto Izebel ishto. What is the narrator trying to tell us? That he was as bad as Izebel? Or no, he unfortunately was weak and enabled his really wicked wife to take over. Neither picture is rosy. Neither picture is good. If he is weak and he allows wicked Izebel to exterminate people, that doesn't make Ahav look good. But there is a difference in degree of evil. If Ahav is a powerful king who is exterminating prophets alongside his wife, versus if he's just incredibly weak and isn't sure what to do with himself and his powerful wife Izebel takes over the country. It's also interesting that throughout the narrative, you could read, there was an extermination of prophets. There's no question about it. In source number 4, by now there is a drought in the kingdom. It's been going on for 3 years. It's interesting that our narrator goes out of his way to say that Ahav's chief steward is a Yirei Shamayim. In fact, if you read on in Perek Yudchet, you find out that this chief steward hid 100 prophets of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in different caves from Izebel. And that's what Pasuk Dala says. Vahi be'achrit Izebel et Nevi'ei Hashem. Notice it doesn't say be'achrit Ahav. It doesn't say Be'achritam, Izebel the Ahav. It just says that Izebel was exterminating the prophets. Well, what was Ahav doing during that time? Was he telling, hey Izebel, you want to kill some prophets? Go right ahead. That's fine. That's national policy. Was he instructing his army to go after these prophets? Or was Ahav sitting at home with Obadiah playing chess? And Izebel was just doing what she wanted with the military, which does not make Ahav innocent at all. Ahav is the king. He should have some rights to his kingdom. But nonetheless, the fact is that our narrator here is going out of his way to say that Izebel is the one who is killing off prophets. He's busy hiding the prophets. So Ahav's chief steward, who is a Yirei Shamayim, is hiding prophets from Izebel. What does Ahav know and not know? And why does Ahav, this terrible idolater, have a Yirei Shamayim as his chief steward? It's kind of interesting. Ovadiahu represents one of these very, very interesting characters. Malbim suggests that Ahav knew that Ovadiah hid the prophets, and he just didn't say anything. Now, I don't know if Malbim's right or not, because the narrator never takes a stand on this one. But the fact is, Malbim could say what he says, because the text doesn't let us know. The fact that you could read our story here as ranging from Ahav was behind the extermination of prophets to Ahav actually was so terrified of his wife, he let her do whatever she wanted, but kept a Yirei Shamayim on staff. And not only did he keep him on staff, but when he heard that Ovadiah hid prophets, he just didn't tell his wife. And that actually saved the lives of prophets. The fact that you can have these two readings simultaneously within Perek Yudchet, and they're both fair readings, to the point where Malbim is actually swayed by the more favorable, again, it's not a good reading, this is all relative, but still swayed by the more favorable reading, is remarkable. Let's take the other really damning event in Ahav's career, and that is the Navot episode in Perek Kaf Aleph. Now, the Navot episode is just cold-blooded murder, right? Poor little Navot, he's a sweet fellow who has the grave misfortune of having a nice little vineyard adjacent to Ahav's plot. So Ahav wakes up and says, man, that's a nice vineyard, I'd love to buy it from you. Navot is like, I'm sorry, I've had this for centuries. It's my family ancestral plot. I like it. I don't want to move. And so Ahav comes home and he pouts and he feels really terrible. And, you know, Izebel's like, oh, honey, what's wrong? And that's what happens in source number 5 over here. He's pouting. He's lying on his bed, and he doesn't even want to eat. He's so sad, that poor, you know, my heart bleeds for him. Now his beloved wife comes to him and says, oh honey, what's wrong? How come you're so upset? Why are you not eating bread? Navot won't give me his vineyard. I'll take care of this. You'll be king yet. Get up, have some lunch, have some wine. Ani eten lecha ter navod ha'izoli. Mama will take care of you, honey. It's so sweet. And then, of course, what does she do? She orchestrates this whole trial, right? She gets two people to just lie and say that Navot blasphemed against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is as ironic as they go, given what Izebel's chosen religion is, right? Nonetheless, it works. They execute Navot, and poof, the vineyard goes over to Ahav, and Ahav is only too happy to inherit it. Notice, Ahav was a crybaby. Izebel is the one who orchestrated the murder. Again, what do you do here? Was Ahav pouting and sulking in order to activate his wife, and he was a passive-aggressive manipulator of his wife? He knew that she would come through in the clutch and murder Navot, but he didn't have the guts to do it himself. Was he really just being a little crybaby, and Izebel completely on her own initiative executes Navot and makes sure that Ahav gets his vineyard? Again, the spectrum of interpretation all makes Ahav really bad. I don't want to get that ambiguity out of the picture. But there is a vast difference between being a crybaby and being a murderer, right? Or even being a crybaby and allowing your wife to be a murderer, and being an active instigator of murder yourself. And these ambiguities are not small. These ambiguities are gigantic, because they make a huge difference in terms of how we view how evil was Ahav. So, for example, in the Yerushalmi, you have another Derech HaDrash type comment that really, I think, drives home this point very well. Source number 6. Rabbi Levi Avad Darash Haden Kriya Ashata Yarchin Lignai. I like Chazal. The fact that he can give, you know, we only get 45 minutes here in this Yom Iyun. He had 6 months to give a shiur on, just on Ahav. That is great. And I'm sure he milked it for all it was worth, because there's a lot of rich material here. So he, for 6 months, is giving a shiur about just how rotten Ahav was. And he quotes the pasuk, the summary statement from source number 2. Rak lo haya ke'achav asher hitmaker la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. Ata legabe b'lele. So Ahav, after 6 months of this, gets ticked off, and he shows up in a dream. He says, okay, Rabbi Levi, enough. For 6 months in heaven, I've been listening to your shiurim. Or maybe he wasn't in heaven. But wherever he was, in some soul world, and I'm sick and tired of hearing these negative shiurim about me. Amarle machatilach. What have I ever done to you, Rabbi Levi? Masar chit kadmech. Eid lecha reshed psukav lach sofeg. Is there only a first half of the pasuk? What about the second half? Asher hesetau toi zevelishto. It's my wife's fault. And Rabbi Levi bought into this. Rabbi Levi wakes up in the morning. He's like, hey, I just got myself 6 more months worth of shiur material. Great. And for 6 months, he now starts to darshan it more favorably. Again, when we say more favorably, it doesn't mean that he got up there and said, Achav was a tzaddik, he was wonderful, he just married wrong. It's not that good. But it's less bad, and substantially less bad. Now, obviously, this Rabbi Levi was a more intelligent man than this. It's not that he read the first half of the pasuk and then got so absorbed in 6 months of shiurim that he forgot about the second half. This Gemara is a nice way of saying you could read the Ahav narrative in both ways simultaneously. Notice he didn't reject his first set of shiurim. You could say Ahav is really awful all the way through and through. He's a murderer and just allows his wife to carry out the dirty work. Or you can say, no, his wife is the dirty work and he's simply a wimp. Wimp is bad in this case because he's allowing really terrible things to happen in his kingdom, but wimp is still very different from active instigator of murder. And that's what Rabbi Levi here is grappling with, and he's able to give shiurim equal value shiurim, cutting in both ways. So to my mind, these gemarot, which I came across when I was in graduate school, really inspired, you know, the shiur has evolved quite a bit since then, but in the meantime, it really was the basis for the inspiration of the shiur that we're discussing right now, in terms of hearing two totally different readings of Ahav, not where one is good and one is bad. For one, he's a nightmare, and the other one where his wife is the nightmare and he's just a total wimp and allowing things to happen. This brings us to our next point altogether. So that's variable number one. Variable number one is, what is Izebel's influential role on Ahav? Is it 100%, which is what Rabbi Levi's second 6 months were all about, or was it really not that much percent at all? Ahav really was bad in his own right, and now Izebel becomes the excuse to do what Ahav wanted all along. That's ambiguity number one, all inherent in the summary statements of how bad Ahav was, where Izebel's presence is very manifest, and also present in all of the really wicked things that Ahav does, where Izebel is always really the backbone of the enterprise, and the question is, to what degree? That's ambiguity A. Ambiguity B I find far more interesting. Let's go back to the point that I raised earlier. So he has Ovadyahu, this Yirei Shamayim, in his court, right? What's up with that? If you're really a pro-Baal guy, I might pick my chief of staff differently. I might pick a Baal guy, right? And in this particular case, it's fascinating given that Ovadia is hiding prophets and seems to be unabashedly, unashamedly Yirei Shamayim. And Ahav seems to know about this. Malbim takes for granted, by the way, following his reading for a moment, that Ahav wanted to have a Yirei Shamayim in his court. And that's because Ahav, poor Shlep, and I don't have too much sympathy for him, he's a really rotten guy, but in the meantime, Ahav wanted a counterbalance. When he married Izebel, he's thinking, man, she's really pro-Baal, but I have some sympathy towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu also. I better keep as my chief of staff somebody who's that good. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Lamed Het Amud Bet, just for a bonus, you know, it says, Haya Yareyat Hashem Me'od, whereas with Avraham Avinu, it only says that he's Yareyat Hashem, Yareyat Elohim. It doesn't say Me'od. So this little very is a way, the Gemara is pointing out, he was fantastic, which is all part of the extremity of the case. I mean, here you have the worst king with the worst queen and the most amazing prophet, all there. There's a lot of extremes in this story in general. But even having a chief of staff who's very God-fearing is significant in light of the exaggerated nature of our narrative. But the fact that Ahav seems to want him around is very important. But wait, there's more. Perek Yud-Chet, of course, is one of the dramatic centerpieces of... Excuse me one moment.
For our listening audience, I just took a drink. Nothing major.
Okay, now getting back to the main issue at hand, the Perek Yud-Chet is really all about the Baal challenge, where you have Eliyahu HaNavi takes on the world. He has these 450 prophets of Baal. They all get together. They gather at Har Carmel, and then he makes them a little wager. Okay, guys, whoever gets the fire from heaven first wins. So the prophets of Baal are pretty sincere. They're slashing their wrists. They're really, they don't say, okay, we're all quacks. They obviously believe in what they do. Alas, no fire comes from heaven all day long, and then Eliyahu, you know, just a one-up deal. All right, guys, not only are we going to get fire from heaven, but let's dump water on it first. And you can't even talk about dried-out sun, ignited magnifying glass, you know, eliciting nothing. It's going to be the ultra-supernatural tour de force of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that you've seen since the revelation at Sinai. And bam, fire comes from heaven. Everybody falls on their faces. Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. Eliyahu says, yeah, let's get them, guys. And all of a sudden, they massacre all the prophets of Baal. Happily ever after, right? Now, it's a very dramatic story, and it gets more dramatic when you start picturing what Ahav's role was in this story. Because after all, source number 7 down here, you know, the pre-scene is Ahav and Eliyahu finally meet. By now, the drought has been going on for 3 years, and Ahav blames, I'm going to paraphrase here, which basically this is the tone of the text. Ahav says, it's your fault, and Eliyahu says, no, it is your fault that there is a drought right now. Ahav blames Eliyahu because he's the one who decreed the drought. Eliyahu says, the reason why I decreed the drought is because you're a miserable idolater and murderer. So, and now that we have that out of the way, Ahav, says Eliyahu, source number 7, that's the background. Look, Ahav, you can help me out here. I need to make a big Baal challenge, and you're the king. You can help me with this. You can be the organizer for the project. Get everybody together at Mount Carmel. Get the prophets of Baal and Asherah from your queen's table. That's 850 people. Ahav is like, sure, I'll help. Now, that's very helpful for somebody. He knows that Eliyahu is not necessarily going to go in front of all of these prophets of Baal and say, you know, guys, you were right all along. I apologize. I join your team. He knows that there's a confrontation coming up here, and Ahav is very willing to help Eliyahu HaNavi. Now, the next 20 psukim, this is the best ambiguity of them all so far, and they keep getting better. Ahav is there. Ahav goes to Har Carmel. He's present at this challenge. Now, the question is, what exactly is his role? Now, Eliyahu is the star, right? Eliyahu takes on the prophets of Baal. They do their thing. He does his thing. God does his thing. Fire comes from heaven. It's terrific that we win. And then at the end, we have, keeping on in the source, Pasuk Lametet, Vayar Kol Ha'am, Vayiplu Apanem, Vayomru Hashem Ha'alokim, Hashem Ha'alokim. Was Ahav one of these Kol Ha'ams? He was right there. And everybody did it. Everybody saying, God indeed, the Lord is God. Well, is Ahav part of this fall on face team that's serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu? How about this? Vayomer Li'alem, Tifsu Et Nevi'e HaBaal, Yish Al Yimalit Mehem, Vayit Pasum. And everybody goes and grabs these prophets of Baal. They grab him, Vayoridem Eliyahu, Nachal Kishon, Vayishchakem Sham. Was Ahav part of the rounder, rustler uppers? Was he one of the people who helped Eliyahu confine these prophets of Baal and Asherah and have them killed? He was there. So here you have a nice little machloket here, where it could very well be that he was part and parcel of the thing. Malbim says, yeah, Ahav was an active player in this. he fell on his face and conceded that HaKadosh Baruch Hu in fact wins. Because after all, it was pretty demonstrable. Fire came from heaven on the God side and not on the Baal side. And he was an active player in the rustling up of the prophets of Baal and made sure that they got massacred. Rav Elchanan Samet, alive today, he wrote this Pirkei Eliyahu, which is basically a vast extension of already very long articles in Megadim. It's a fantastic book. It's about 600 pages long. Read it. And once I was on a bus in Israel reading this, and the guy sitting next to me, looking at this random person reading the 600-page book about Eliyahu Navi, is like, what would possess you to read this thing? And he was trying desperate something, like, because who was not going to read a 600-page book by Elchanan Samet on Eliyahu Navi? This is fantastic. And finally he found out I was a teacher. He's like, oh, it makes sense now. And it was such a bummer. I was trying so hard to withhold that part from him because I knew that that would make it, okay, now I don't have to read it. But it was a long bus ride, so I filled him in on just how wonderful of a sefer it is. Maybe he'll pick it up on his own time. But in the meantime, I don't know what effect these things have. But in the meantime, Rav Elchanan Samet argues, not like Malbim. Malbim says that Achav was an active player in this. Rav Samet argues that Achav is there, but is passive. The fact that the narrative doesn't mention Achav's role during these vital moments is a means of saying he's there, he's a passive onlooker, but he's not a player. And of course, once again, the narrative sustains both readings. One where he is actively a God-fearing Israelite all of a sudden, actively involved in the extermination of prophets of Baal. Two, he's willing to tacitly allow it because after all, he's intellectually honest enough to grant that Eliyahu HaNavi won this challenge. Now, no matter what, I like this last part of the scene, which is after this happens, Pasuk Memhe, we're still in source 7, Vahiyad ko, vad ko, vashamayim hitkaderu, avim, viroch, vahigeshem, gadol. So now finally there's rain, which ends the drought. Vayikav Achav vayelach Yisrael. And Achav drives his chariot back to Israel from the Department of Naps. This is about 16 miles away from Har Carmel. And you should know, I mean, I didn't time this to coincide with the marathon, but Eliyahu HaNavi was able to outrun a chariot for 16 of those 26 miles, if you just know the geography here. It's remarkable, and I always picture him as incredibly old. Yes, Moshe Rabbeinu was able to scale mountains at his 80, and so Eliyahu HaNavi likewise has incredible ability. The Yad Hashem Aita El Eliyahu, supernatural strength, Vayishanes, Motnav, Vayaras, Lepnei Achav Ad Bo'achai Yisrael. He's able to be like the guy who runs in front of the chariot to honor the king. So this is a beautiful moment, which Rav Samet really plays out when you have 600 pages. You can do a lot. But I'm going to do the one-sentence version of... This is the one moment where in Eliyahu HaNavi's life where he's happy. He's at peace with himself. You can just imagine, he has to have a long, straggly beard for this to work best. The point is that it's pouring rain, and he's feeling, rained on, which is a wonderful feeling when you're not wearing glasses. And he's running 16 miles ahead of the chariot, and he won! He's running in front of the king, honoring the king of idolatry because he's won him over. The prophets of Baal are dead. The whole nation seems to be on board. This one 16-mile sprint of Eliyahu HaNavi with supernatural speed is that one moment where he's at peace. And he's joyous beyond joyous because he thinks the story's over, that he won. God won today. Unfortunately, Achav comes home. And he goes right to the missus. And what does he do in source number 8? He tells her what happened that day. But not only that, we wiped out all of your prophets. Jezebel has many traits, sense of humor about extermination of her own people is not one of them. So she sends a messenger to Eliyahu. Elohim here is plural, so she's referring to her deities, right? May the gods do this to me and more. Because you're going to be dead just like they are. She's swearing to her deities that they're doomed. Now, do you really think that Achav didn't know that this is how she was going to react? Right? That's the question that's looming over here. Here, if Achav was really moved by this fire from heaven, and he's helping round up prophets of Baal, then he goes and tells Jezebel, what do you think she's going to do? She's going to be, wow, honey. I'm shocked to hear that fire really came for God and not for Baal. I give up. I'm converting tomorrow. Give me a baked dude. I didn't expect that reaction from her either. And most Mefarshim take for granted that Achav was doing this to instigate her again. Now she's pushing her buttons. He knows exactly what's going to get her to go after Eliyahu. It's not going to take much. All you have to do is report the facts. Right? Where were you today, honey? Oh, actually, Eliyahu Navi just wiped out all of your guys. So she's like, this is it. Eliyahu is history, and she sends the army after him, and he has to flee into exile to Har Sinai. And that creates that whole wonderful story of Perek Yetet, where it's Eliyahu and HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Har Chorev, beautiful story in its own right, not part of the Achav narrative, so alas, we'll save it for when we're talking about Eliyahu, one of the heroes of the spectrum rather than one of the villains, but today it's all villain time for me. And so getting over to Achav, Malbim takes for granted, following the more favorable reading of Achav, that Achav was naive. He came home and said, honey, this is incredible. You're not going to believe what happened. It was just like magic. Fire came from heaven and Eliyahu won and yeah, God is right. And then he's like, oops. And Yezebel goes and does her thing. But he wasn't instigating her. Rather, he was just very happily reporting what a wonderful scenario. And I was at it. This is great. This was once in a lifetime. And not realizing for that moment, innocently, so to speak, triggering Yezebel's terrible and horrible response that drives Eliyahu into total suicidal despair and exile simultaneously. That's remarkable. Because that means, once again, we have two ways of reading Achav here. One, where he's just instigating Yezebel, just as he has Ovadiah on board to counteract Yezebel, so too he wants Yezebel to counteract Eliyahu. In other words, he's playing both sides. He believes in God and he believes in Baal. And the way you play both sides is you let everybody else, you manipulate everybody else to do what they need to do to pursue and persecute the other side. From that point of view, Ahab would have been happy about the extermination of the prophets of Baal, and he would be happy about the exile and even killing of Eliyahu HaNavi. That's an unusual characterization, but it's one that really fits the bill, not only of the summary statements, the way Rav Nachman reads it, but it also fits Rabbi Levi's. Some has to do with the wife, some doesn't have to do with the wife, and it seems to be fitting every single piece incredibly well. And this brings us to Perek Kaf. Perek Kaf is a battle against Aram, where there's some anonymous prophet on board. Midrashically, he's identified with the Michayahu who appears and is named in Perek Kaf Bet. Source number 9. Achav, you're massively outnumbered here. The Arameans are there in full force. They have the military advantage. But Kol Amar Hashem, if you believe in God and go out there and fight them, well then you'll win. Because I promise you this. This is a prophecy. Now, if Achav is just a plain believer in Baal, he might not trust a prophet of God. But instead, he goes right on out there, right? Pasuk Tevav, Vayiv Korek, Enarei Sarei Medinot, Vayiv Matayim Shnayim Ushlashim Acharehem, Pakare Kol Am, Kol Benei Sar Shivat Alafim, 7,000 people. He goes out there vastly outnumbered, vastly overwhelmed, and he goes because a Navi Hashem told him it's okay. And Abarbanel says, wow, this is a pretty good act of faith. Go Achav, right? Who would have thought? Now, if you're interpreting all of Achav in light of the truly negative summary statements, well, then there's no room for this. Then he's doing it for his reasons, he has his own motivations, but it sounds like he really believes in what this prophet has to say. And that makes him tantalizingly interesting. The fact that that's what he does. If we go on in this passage, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Vayomru Elav Avadav, Hinei Na Shamanu Ki Malchei Beit Yisrael Ki Malchei Chesed Hem. Look, he has a reputation of being a very nice guy. What happened is Achav won, just as the prophet promised. And now they say, look, at least the Jews are very merciful. So if we surrender, they'll leave us alone. And Achav does. And that gets the Navi very angry. Because after all, you're letting your enemies go away. What do you think is going to happen? It's not a peace treaty. What happens is they're going to regroup, get stronger, and come back and crush you. And so the Navi tells Achav at the end of the perek, you let the enemies get away. Now you're going to die instead of him. Your nation is going to get crushed instead of their nation getting crushed. You just let the enemy escape. They're going to come back and defeat you now. And he goes home very unhappy, obviously. I don't blame him having heard that. You can interpret his response to the Navi in two ways. One is, he's sad because he believes in the Navi. The other one is, Achav listens to Nevi'im, but really prefers that they tell him what he wants to hear. So if he wants to go fight, and the Navi says go fight, great, he's happy to go. And if the Navi says you did a bad thing, well, then I don't like you anymore. And this creates a very interesting dynamic in what Achav might be driving at here. In other words, ultimately, from this point of view, he believes in Nevuah, and he accepts the Nevi'im as true Nevi'im. But he wishes that they would just tell him what he wanted to hear initially. They are so much more convenient than the type of Navi who opposes you. So Eliyahu HaNavi gives him a hard time because of all people who's going to oppose him, Eliyahu is never going to, he's not such a diplomat. Eliyahu HaNavi, he has a lot of integrity, to put it mildly, and if he hurls it at Ahav, Ahav is unhappy, but he still believes that Eliyahu is a true Navi. So as you hear with this anonymous Navi, it seems like Ahav very much believes in him and goes out and fights superior forces with tremendous emunah. And that's what Abarbanel plays off of. But simultaneously, as soon as the Navi tells him, you did bad, ugh, I hate you. I don't want to hear about you ever again. I don't want to hear from you ever again. And this dual reading can play into the Perikah Bet, which is where you have the showdown between two groups of Nevi'im. One group that is very large and tells Ahav exactly what he wants to hear, and the other group that is small in the sense of one person is in that group, and he tells him what Ahav does not want to hear, and that makes him very upset at him. And so before we get there, the one important from the department of how you might structure the narratives, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Tanakh, Sefer Melachim is organized, or the Ahav narrative is organized slightly differently from the way that it is here in our text. There it's a little more organized from a thematic point of view. First you have the four prakim that have Eliyahu HaNavi, meaning what we call Perek Yud Zayin, then Yud Chet, then Yud Tet, and then Kaf Aleph, the Navot story. They're all a block. All the Eliyahu narratives come together. In other words, you might outline it as Eliyahu and Ahav. And then you have Perek Kaf and Kaf Bet are together. These are the two prakim that are about Ahav's war against Aram, and this Mishayahu is the prophet. Eliyahu is nowhere to be found in these two prakim. Presumably they started off as earlier sources in any event, and then they were woven together differently by what we call the Masoretic text, the text that we use, the Balei HaMasorah, versus the way that the Septuagint thought it should be translated. The difference between those two is enormous, and we'll talk just briefly about how that goes. Abarbanel doesn't know this, what I just told you. He doesn't have access to the Septuagint. But what he does know is there's something remarkable that he is sensitive enough to realize. The Navot episode brings Eliyahu back. So he realizes what's interesting about our text without knowing, in fact, there was another way to organize it and that the ancient Greek translation did so. Abarbanel says it is fascinating that the Aramean kings that we just saw in source number 9 refer to the Israelite kings as Malchei Chesed, that they're very benevolent. And then what happens in Perek Kaf Aleph, the Navot episode, this guy is not benevolent. Right? In other words, the foreigners view us as benevolent, but he is disgusting. And moreover, you could say it even worse. He was benevolent to the enemies, which enabled us to get crushed, and then he was not benevolent to a poor little nice man who just wanted to keep his family vineyard. And that heightens the irony of how rotten Ahav is. Moreover, Abarbanel says, Perikah ends with the Navi rebuking him. How come you didn't wipe out your enemy? He should have done some form of teshuvah. He should have become better as a result, and instead he became worse. He murders Navot. Even if it's Izebel who murders Navot, and that goes back to our instigator discussion, but in either case, Abarbanel is hitting on two very important points in terms of how you might read the juxtaposition of Perek Kaf, Kaf Aleph, and Kaf Bet, meaning battle against Aram with this other anonymous Navi, the Navot story where he's a murderer, and where Eliyahu HaNavi is very present, and finally Perek Kaf Bet, where again Eliyahu is out. You can say further, though, if Perek Kaf and Kaf Bet are together, the way the Septuagint says, then why does Ahav fight Aram? The answer is because there's an enemy there, and he's doing his job as a king. There's nothing negative about a king protecting his country from an outside invader. However, if you have Perek Kaf, where he's battling against Aram, and then Perek Kaf Aleph, where he's murdering one of his compatriots, and then you have Perek Kaf Bet, where again he's battling against Aram, it's very easy to think about how even his political acts, which are on the international arena, are selfish. He's doing what's good for him. Once you insert the Navot episode in between two international battles, that makes you feel that everything that he does, he's doing for himself. He's not thinking about his people, he's thinking about Ahav. And if that works for the people, great, and if it does not work for the people, not great. The shuffling, the way our text does it, of the Navot episode in the middle of two stories that could have belonged together and we wouldn't have missed the Navot story, by putting the Navot episode in, that tinges everything with a much greater sense of negativity. But that means, if you read everything in one block, going back to our initial discussion back at 10:40, if you read everything in one block, that means that everything about Ahav should be interpreted in the most negative way possible, which is Rav Yosef's view in the Gemara and Sanhedrin. If you read Perikah and Kafet on their own, Ahav is not a tzaddik, but he's way better than if you insert the Navot episode in the middle there. If you read it each separate episode as separate, you can appreciate some good things about Ahav in the interim, even though largely, of course, he is a disaster. further on the issue of placement is in source number 10. On source number 10 here, this is the end of Perek Kaf Aleph, the Navot story. Rak lo haya ke'achav, we already saw these two kiyim by themselves, now I'm putting them in their context. Rak lo haya ke'achav, asher hid makar la'asot hara b'nei Hashem asher isato tol Yizevel ishto. It's a summary type statement. Where should those two psukim belong? Where should they go? If we were the editors of Sefer Melachim, where would we put these? I'd put them, for the sake of time, but I'll bet you're all going to agree with me. I'd put them at the end of the narrative. I would have Achav's narrative kicked off with the negative stuff that we read that is at the beginning. And then I would put these two psukim at the very tail end of the whole narrative, and that succeeds in framing the whole thing. The whole point is, and then the next pasuk should be, and he died. That would work great for me, or even better, make him dead first and then have these two psukim, just to remind us, nobody was like him. That would, either way would work fine. Remarkably, this is in the middle. It's towards the end, but we have a whole another parak plus, and specifically after saying that he was unequivocally the worst ever, look what happens next. Pasuk Havzayin. When he hears that as a result of Navot, he's going to be killed in a brutal way and dogs are going to lick his blood. He tears his garments. He gets all mournful about it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu amazingly is impressed by this, right? Okay, Eliyahu, I have to teach you a lesson too. Look, Achav submits himself before me. Okay? Eliyahu, you should recognize that Achav has some trace of goodness in him. Now, think about what this does literary effect-wise. He was the worst ever, and instead of the end, you have his teshuvah, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu shows up and is impressed, and tells Eliyahu, don't underestimate Achav, he has some virtues also. And then you have a whole nother perek, which really drowns out the fact that you wanted to hear as a closing statement, he was the worst ever. And the whole nother perek, likewise, is fascinating in terms of Achav's emunah. Source number 11. What happens is he wants to go to battle with Aram, and at this point he's allied with Yehoshaphat, who's the king of the south. This is the first time that the northern and southern kingdoms have an alliance, and Yehoshaphat is famed for being very righteous. So it depends on the two sides of this coin. That makes Achav look very good, that he's allying with the south, that he's making peace, and that he's allying with a righteous man. It looks very bad for Yehoshaphat, for allying with wicked Achav, and Divrei HaYamim is going to trash Yehoshaphat for this, but we're not in Divrei HaYamim now, we'll save that for another occasion. Yehoshaphat is going down the river for deigning to make such an alliance with the most evil king of the north. But for the time being, this makes Achav look very good, that he's allying with a righteous neighbor, and specifically that he's making peace between the tribes. This is the first effort at peace between the northern and the southern kingdom since the great divide after Shlomo HaMelech's reign. Like both Melech Yisrael Tanavim, Kar Bameot Ish, he gathers the prophets, 400 of them again. Should I go or not? And you have 400 people looking very spiritual, all saying, yeah, sure, go, and God will deliver Aram in your hands. So Achav is like, yeah, good. I'm so glad that it's 400 to nothing. This is a unanimous. Let's go fight. The righteous Yehoshaphat is there. Is there no other prophet of God here? What do you want? There's 400 of them saying to go. How many more do you need? He wants a second opinion, or a 400, first opinion, whatever it is. He wants another opinion. The Nidrasham Meotel, let's ask him. Vayomer Melech Yisrael el Yehoshaphat, yeah, od ish echad lidrosh el Hashem Meoto, v'anisen eti, but I hate that guy. Ki lo yinabe alai tov, he always gives me stuff that I don't want to hear. Ki imra. Michayel ben imla, vayomer Yehoshaphat al yomar melechim. Don't say such nasty things about such a nice man. Bring him in. So they bring him in, and of course Michayahu says, ah, sure, go, make my day. And Achav says, stop being sarcastic, this is Tanakh. And I need to know what to do. And so he says, well, you know, basically you're going to die. That's the upshot of his poetic way of saying that. And so Michayahu says exactly what he needs to say. Skip down to Pasuk Kavav, the third paragraph in Source 11. Vayomer melech Yisrael, kacha Michayahu ba'shiver el amon tzar ha'ir vel yoash ben ha'melech. Lock him up. Put him in jail. And you're going to feed him the cheapest of rations, just a little bit of bread and a little bit of water until I come back in peace, just to prove him wrong. And of course, Michayahu gets the last words, like, okay, king, do whatever you want, but we're never going to see each other again. Have a nice day. Feel free to lock me up. And so he does. He goes down as a hero. Now, basically, the upshot of this is that Ahab ignores the prophet. So there's a few things in play here. First of all, how did Jehoshaphat know to ignore the 400 prophets? What made him call for this other opinion? Now, some Mefarshim take for granted that there's a bummer in Tanakh in general. It makes us hard work for us as interpreters. The term Nevi Sheker never appears. It never says false prophet. Sometimes it says prophets of Baal, as it did in Perek Yedchet. So here Radak and Rabag and Abarbanel assume these must be other prophets of Baal. But the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Pei Tet Amud Bet, followed by Rashi, disagrees. And they say, no, this is really, these are prophets of God. And that's why they're speaking B'Shem Hashem, not just to impress Jehoshaphat, but because they really are God-fearing people. What's going on? After Jezebel exterminated the original batch of prophets of God, most other God-fearing people said, you know what, you know how we're going to survive? Not by converting to Baalism, but by saying what the king wants to hear. The king likes that. So obviously the king wants to go to war, and so all 400 people said, look, go. And Ahab is like, yes, this is wonderful. Michayahu is what we would think of as a true prophet, namely, he's saying what is true, rather, even if the king doesn't like that. Prophets were seldom popular, and Michayahu is not endearing himself to the king. From that point of view, Ahab, the Baal challenge is over in Ahab's reign right now. The Baal challenge ended with the extermination of the prophets of Baal at Har Carmel. What matters to us now is Ahab has created a new generation of yes-men who serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but who have no integrity. They simply say what the establishment and the political leaders want to hear. And Michayahu is the one who stands opposed to all of that and criticizes them. So he imprisons that one because Ahab is trying to teach him, look, if you want to feed your family, what you're going to do is say what I want to hear. But interestingly enough, as Rabag and Abarbanel point out, what does Ahab do? Even though 400 prophets said, go, and you'll succeed, and one prophet said, you're doomed, Vayomer Melech Yisrael, Pasuk Lamed, El Yoshafat, Hitchapes, Vabo, Bamilchama, Vatal, Levash, Begadecha, Vitchapes, Melech Yisrael, Vayavo, Bamilchama. He believed the one. And that's why he told King Yoshafat, let's trade outfits, because they're really going after me. He disguised himself. And in fact, the only reason he was killed is by accident. Some Aramean soldier shot him, not as the king, which is what they were going for, but rather they just, you know, some other people get hurt during war. By accident, so to speak, this archer shot Ahab. So everything happened the way that God wanted. But Rabag and Abarbanel say, you see, even though it was 400 people saying go, Ahab knew that the real prophet was Michayahu. He hates him, just as the way he hated Eliyahu. But he understood that Eliyahu and Micha were the true prophets. And all these other guys, whether they were prophets of Baal, or whether they were prophets of God, but yes men, neither one of those really were real. And this sets up Ahab, as we wind down to the fact that I'm looking at the clock, and as I said, I have to respect the next person's time, and I always will, I want to just wrap up with this general point about how Ahab can be read. On the one hand, he can be read as absolutely negative through and through. The other one is he can be read in a very nuanced sort of way, where he is very pro-Hakadosh Baruch Hu and very pro-Baal. You can read him as a strong person, you can read him as a weak person. You can read all these different facets, and they go back to the machloket in the Gemara.
Okay.
And ultimately...
Fainted?
Okay. Do we have any EMT in the room which are better than doctors? Water coming.
Just give it, if you're not a medical person, just give it to him. Go to the next year. Thank you for coming. We'll summarize another time.
Yeah. Where are we going out for tour?
Okay, for the sake of the listening audience, somebody in the back of the room fainted. Things are under control, but the shiur is hereby over. Thank you all. If you want to get the conclusion the way I would have done it, you could read my article, which is cited in the source sheets or in my new book, Reveal Texts, Hidden Meanings. Thank you.
Fabulous book.
Thank you.